Amen. So today is the last day of the sermon season, the sermon series, the end or the beginning. And I've been so excited to be able to teach this series. As today we're going to be focusing on the rapture of the church. But we've talked about so many things already. And you know, I just want to let you know, I purposely, even though we could have really delved into the book of Revelation, I purposely kind of avoided a lot of those things because I wanted to give us just a big overview of the things that we're going to see in the end times. And we've looked at Israel and how important Israel really is in these last days. And we looked to prophecy and how we can look back at history and see how God spoke of those things that were going to come. So when we're looking at future prophetic events that are to come, we can know if God did it in the past, he's going to fulfill it again in the future. So as we look at prophecy, we know God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. And we've also looked a little bit at the Antichrist and what to look for in him. Even though I don't personally believe that the church is going to be here when the Antichrist arises his ugly face, but it's good for us to be familiar. It's good for us to be aware. We also last week talked about in the end times are going to be perilous days, and we see it. We see all of the terrible things that are really taking place all around our world today, and it's not as if any of these things are new. You know, ever since the fall of man, terrible days have been around, but now with communication the way that it is and the way that we have technology and we're able to see things happening all around the world, it just seems as if it's more prevalent now than it's ever been before. And this morning, as we're talking about the rapture of the church, you know, even in light of what we're dealing with today with a global pandemic and just everything that's taking place in the world today, that could be confusing to us. You know, you get so many different opinions and so many different sources of quote-unquote truth that it could be really overwhelming and confusing to us, even concerning the thing like this pandemic that's taking place. But one thing I do not want or believe that the church should be confused about is the rapture of the church. And when I say that, please understand my heart behind this. Like, I'm not trying to change anyone's theology. I'm not trying to get you to believe what I believe, because I recognize that in this building here today, there may be some of you who believe, like a lot of people believe, that the rapture of the church is and the second coming of Christ is almost a simultaneous event that'll happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And if you believe that way, good. I'm glad that you do. I just hope that you can back it up biblically because, you know, it's not black and white when it comes to those things. We have to kind of put a lot of the pieces together. And then there are some of you who may believe that the rapture of the church is going to take place right in the middle of the tribulation period. But then I think probably most of us in this room, not all of us, but most of us, believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So I'm going to teach from that vantage point today, and I hope that I'm able to equip all of us in a sense to be able to explain why we believe what we believe biblically. You know, because a lot of times we just may have heard a certain pastor years ago preach a certain thing, or we read a book on, you know, end times events, and we don't really understand it all that much, but it made sense to us at the time, so that's the reason why we believe what we believe. Today, I'm endeavoring to hope that all of us can understand biblically, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, why we do. Now, someone said to me just a couple weeks ago, I loved it, he came up and he says, Mike, I'm a pan-tribber. I'm like, a pan-tribber? What does that mean? He says, however it pans out, doesn't matter to me. And I said, I love that. I love that because you're right. You know, it's no matter what happens, right, in the end, God wins and we all win. So, you know, it doesn't really, really matter, although, you know, it really does matter. So one of the things that I want to address, first of all, is, I'm going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but you know, you may have heard the argument where people say, well, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. And I would agree with that the English word rapture isn't in the Bible. And we're going to talk about the Latin word and the Greek word in a few minutes. But, you know, when we read through the scriptures, we don't even see the word Trinity written in the Bible. But all of us, I hope, believe in the Trinity, that the that there's one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. He's one God, but he exists in the persons of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but yet we all believe in the Trinity, then, you know, what's the problem with the rapture, right? But before we look into the New Testament and find out more about what the rapture is, why the rapture is going to occur, when the rapture is going to occur, I want us to also see that there is a precedent, even in the Old Testament, for a rapture. I think there were two people in the Old Testament who received their own personal rapture. One of them was Enoch, Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, I want us to consider Enoch, okay? His walk and his relationship with God must have been so close that one day he's just going for a walk. He's walking with the Lord. He's praying. He's fellowshipping. He's worshiping. And God just raptured him up. And I had my pastor growing up when I first got saved, Pastor John Michaels, used to say, Rick's pastor as well, used to say this. He says, man, I want my walk with Jesus to be so close that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven, and I might be there for a half an hour or an hour before I even realize that I've died, because my walk with God has been so close here on earth. Now, do I think that's going to happen? No, I don't think so, because we all deal with our flesh. But man, what an awesome guy. Enoch, he's walking with God, and God just called him home. He was alive, and he just had his own personal rapture. But then not only Enoch, but then there was also Elijah. In 2 Kings 2:11 says, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah is passing his mantle along to Elisha, his protege. And all of a sudden, man, there was this separation. This chariot came down and just took Elijah up. He didn't die. He was personally raptured. So with that being said, there are these two precedents of Old Testament saints being caught up or being raptured. But we're also going to look at the New Testament. And there are two scriptures in particular that I think that we need to look at. The first one is in 1 Corinthians. I know that's really, really small. So if you're having trouble reading that, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles. Did I pray? Okay. Just want to make sure. That's so important. Verse 50. Now this is Paul the Apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this is a very important portion of Scripture that kind of describes how this instantaneous transition is going to take place, where people who are in Christ Jesus are going to be transformed and transferred into heaven instantaneously. And those before that happens, those who've died before us, those who sleep, those who've died in Christ are going to be called up by the trumpet. And I believe, I could be wrong on this, but I believe it's true that all of us at that point are going to receive our new spiritual bodies, where Pastor Mike's going to have a full head of hair, and all you guys that have lots of hair are going to lose it. No, just kidding. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I think I have this on the screen as well. There it is. 1 Corinthians 4. And this is where we're going to talk about the Greek, the Latin word rapturo. So it says this in verse 13. I'm going to give you a moment. I hear some pages rustling. All right, it says, This, again, is Paul the Apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, I believe the reason why Paul's addressing this, this issue particularly is because there were some in the church of Thessalonica that thought they had missed it, that thought they had missed the second coming of Christ. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then I love verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now, if you're the kind of person who likes to mark or underline in your Bible, just underline the words in 17, "caught up," because let me change the slide here so that you guys can see this. The word "caught up" is a Greek word. It was written, the word was harpazoed. Now, that's not the word raptured, right? But it means to be caught up. But the Latin Vulgate translation uses the word rapturo, which means the exact same thing, to be snatched up, to be caught up. This is where we get our English word rapture. Now, me personally, I'm so thankful that that we use the word rapture or raptura, because it gives us that connotation that it's going to happen instantaneous. It's going to happen really, really fast. Because when I look at the word harpazo, even though it means to be caught up, even though it means the exact same thing, it doesn't sound the same as rapture. Rapture makes us feel as if it's going to happen rapidly. It's going to happen really, really fast. Harpazo, right? It sounds like something you put on your salad, harpazo, right? Like I'm gonna put some croutons, and I'm gonna put some garbanzo beans, and then I'm gonna add a little bit of harpazo bean. It just doesn't. It gives us this connotation. It's almost like Eeyore, right? Like, oh, we're gonna be harpazoed one. So I personally like the word raptura. I love the word raptured. So rapture is a biblical event that's going to take place. But before we get into the when is it going to take place, before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, at the end, before we get into that, I think it's very important that we understand why the rapture is going to take place. So John 16:33 says this, "In this world we will have trials, but that we could be of good cheer." Why? "Because I, Jesus, have overcome the world." So trials are inevitable, right? Like, listen, if you've never gone through a trial in your life, raise your hand. No one, right? And some people say, well, you're either about to go through a trial, or you're in the midst of a trial, or you're at the end of a trial in your life. Jesus said it, every single one of us are going to experience some type of trial, and the world right now is experiencing a major trial with COVID-19 and all of the unrest that's taking place, the things that are happening in Wisconsin, you know, because of the trial that just took place. Listen, our world, our country are going through trials. And the trials and the tribulations that the world are experiencing today are nothing in comparison to what the great tribulation period is going to be like. We've talked about this ad nauseum, right? So you're going to hear me repeat myself probably quite a bit this morning over some of the things that we've talked about over the last several weeks. But we've talked about the 7-year period where the third temple is going to be built. It's going to be brokered by this man of so-called peace who's going to reveal himself halfway through in the middle of that tribulation period to really be the man of lawlessness. He's going to break the peace treaty that he made with the nations, not just with the Jewish people, not just with the Arab people, but you know, the whole world is going to come together and believe this man was is the man who's going to solve all of the world's problems and is able to bring peace to the Middle East. But halfway through that period of time, he's going to walk into this temple that he brokered to have built. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies, which no one is allowed to go into except for the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he's going to go into the Holies of Holies, Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare himself as God. And at that time, the Jewish people are going to recognize that they made a pact with the devil, that they put their faith and trust in an antichrist, not the Christ, and they're going to escape to the rock city of where I believe is most likely going to be Petra. Basra is another place that's been offered up. But for us to recognize that it's not man's wrath that's going to be poured down upon the world. It's not going to be nuclear. It's not going to be viral. Listen, this is God's wrath that's being poured down upon the world. Now, why? Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 tells us, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it." So who's Jacob? We know Jacob, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He is the son of Isaac. Jacob is the one who got into a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, who I believe was a Christophany, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, where the angel of the Lord touched Jacob's hip and put it out of socket, right? So this time that's being spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 30 is a time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, at that time when he was wrestling with that angel of the Lord, he changed his name from Jacob to what? Israel, which means to be governed, who is governed by God. So prior to Jesus dying on the cross, the Jewish people were under the covenant of law. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, the covenant changed. It's not a covenant of law, but we are now under the covenant of grace. We are under the covenant in Jesus Christ's blood, a covenant of grace. The time of Jacob's trouble, I believe, is going to begin with the rapture of the church that's going to usher in that seven-year period of time. Now, when we're talking about this great tribulation period, it's also important that we understand it's not for the church. It's the time for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when the Jewish people who missed the first coming of Christ, who did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, is going to have a second chance at redemption when they see that the world is falling apart and that they put their faith and trust in the wrong man. And this great tribulation period, guys, is not like the tribulation that we are going through today. The things that we're going through today are bad. And when the church is caught up and that seven-year period begins, the first 3.5 years is going to be bad. There's going to be chaos. Millions of people all across the world are going to be gone. The world is going to be in turmoil. They're going to be looking for a man who's going to help bring peace. They're going to be looking for this man who's going to bring an end to all of the troubles that the world is going through. So even though the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period are going to be bad, the second half of that tribulation period is going to be horrible. It's where the wrath of God is being poured down, described in the book of Revelation, which maybe we'll get into maybe in the next year or so. We'll teach through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning. But Revelation chapter 6 through 18 describes these bold judgments that are being poured down upon the world by God. Now, I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 really quick. Because I think when we look at Daniel chapter 9, it helps us to have a better understanding of the things that I've just explained to us. So Daniel chapter 9. Now, I know that I've also covered this with us in the past as well. I love Daniel 9. And when we're reading Daniel chapter 9, we have to understand the literary form changes. Up until this point, Daniel had been teaching, and he's been giving us an illustration of the things that were taking place. Now he's going to be talking, or he's been given a vision of the things that are going to take place in the future. So the form of literature changes. Now he's using Hebrew poetry. And it says in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So who's this vision being given to or for? For Daniel's people, right? Who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jewish people, right? And who is this? Where is this for? It's for your holy city. Where is that? Jerusalem. I just want to make sure you guys are tracking with this. So 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city. 70 weeks, 490 years, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Now, we're not going to drill down on verse 25 today. You know when we're going to drill down on 25? On Palm Sunday. So come back in a couple months from now, because we're really going to dig into Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Any math people out there, how many weeks is that? 69 weeks, right? Well, why didn't Daniel just say 69 weeks? Why did he have to say 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Because he's using Hebrew poetry, okay? Understand that. He's using Hebrew poetry. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and for the people of the prince who is to come. So it's talking about the Messiah being cut off. This is prophetic of Jesus dying on the cross. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many, not just Israel, not just the Arab people, but the leadership from the entire world with many. But in the middle of that week, in the middle of that week, that seven-year period of time, we'll talk about that more in a second, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So Daniel writes there's going to be 70 weeks or 77s. Now, when we're talking about weeks, this is translated into years. So there's going to be 490 years. And in verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks or 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off. The death penalty for the Messiah is going to take place. And at that moment in time, the prophetic clock stops ticking until the 70th week of Daniel, which is that seven-year tribulation period. So this is describing the first coming of Jesus Christ, where he is cut off, where he is killed so that we can have our sins forgiven. And we're going to go into this time, this new covenant, the time of the age of grace or the age of the Gentiles. And when God determines that the age of grace is over, where the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when that last person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ in their lives, that's when the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 is going to occur. And in verse 27, it says that he, the Antichrist, is going to confirm a covenant with many in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 70th week, that seven-year period of time at 3.5 years. Now, the seven-year tribulation period is the time where God's wrath is being poured down upon a Christ-rejected world. But it's also, listen, folks, it's also a time for the Jewish people to be purified. It's a time for the nation of Israel, for the Jews to be purified, for them to receive a second chance at redemption. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 24. And remember the language that we just talked about here, where there's going to be the abomination who makes desolate. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is teaching about the things that are going to occur in the last days. And in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says this. I'll give you just a moment. I hear some pages rattling. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we just read about this in Daniel chapter 9, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back in to get his clothes. Verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why do you think Jesus is warning about this taking place on the Sabbath? Are we, the Gentile church, concerned about the Sabbath at all? Primarily not, right? We celebrate, we come to church on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But in Judaism, the Sabbath is Friday at sunset through Saturday at sunset. We don't necessarily observe the Sabbath because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. He's not talking to the church. For then there will be a great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall there ever be. It's important when we're studying the end times, when we're looking at eschatology, folks, that when we look at the rapture of the church, when we're looking at that 7-year tribulation period to come, that we understand it in full context. When we understand this from the context of who the reader or the listener was, who's Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. Remember, the early church were primarily Jewish people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Today, the church looks very, very different. We're a Gentile-filled church, right? Not a Jewish-filled church, but God's going to give the Jewish people a second chance. But when we see it through the lens of Jewish people, this all starts to make sense. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is not going to experience the tribulation period. Why? Remember Jeremiah 30. What is it? It's the time of, come on, folks, you're with me here, right? It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel, right? It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's a time of purification for God's elect, and it's not for the church. Now, the reason why I believe this has become so confusing over the last several decades has to do a lot with replacement theology. And we talked about this before. Replacement theology is this thought that the church has replaced Israel and that the church is the one who's receiving all of the promises that God had given to Israel. And prior to May 14th, 1948, that might have made sense. I'm not saying it does make sense because I believe that whenever we can literally translate the Bible, we should. But it might have made sense prior to Israel being reestablished as a nation. I don't think replacement theology makes any sense whatsoever. And the reason why people confuse these two things is because they're still confusing the church and the promises that God has made to his bride and to the nation of Israel. Listen, folks, the tribulation period is not meant for the bride of Christ. Why? Because we've already been purified. We've already been made white. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We have already been redeemed. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. We are not going to face the wrath of God. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Note this, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us, his church, to wrath, but what? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus was writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he wrote to the church of Philadelphia. Do I have it up there? I do. Good. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from. You may want to underline that word from because it is so important. From the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Listen, that word from means exactly what it says. That we are going to be kept from the hour of trial, which most people, whether you're a post-tribber, mid-tribber, pre-tribber, pan-tribber, believe that trial to come is that seven-year period of time. Listen, Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from that. He could have very easily have said, I am going to keep you through the trial. But he didn't use the word through. He says, I am going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, what is it that the church is going to be experiencing while the seven-year tribulation period is taking place? We are going to be celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Again, we have to look at this from the proper perspective. And I believe the proper perspective in this case is to look at it through the lens of Judaism, to look at it through the eyes of the Jewish people. Now, when we have a clearer understanding of the way that an ancient Jewish tradition would take place, I believe a lot of the things that we learn in the New Testament, the parable of the 10 virgins, this marriage supper of the Lamb, all begins to make sense, and especially the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. So in Jewish wedding traditions or customs, there were three stages. The first stage traditionally was the arrangement stage. And what took place during the arrangement stage is there were two dads that would come together. One just had a baby girl, one just had a baby boy. They think that, man, our kids are going to be able to link up together and get married. So the two dads meet together, they discuss the future marriage of their little children, and then they agree upon a price, the mohar. The mohar is the dowry that is paid for the bride, for the future bride. So these two dads come together, they make an arrangement for when their children grow up and are old enough, when they come of age and are able to go through the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period is a legal period of time. Think about Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married. It was a legal contract that was made. They were not married, but they were promised to one another. The price was already paid. So when the two children come to the age where they're able to marry one another, the son would go to the girl's father, and he would pay the mohar. He would pay the price, and then he would return to his father's house where he would prepare a home, usually building an extension onto his father's house. Now, this is important. As all the research I've ever done concerning arranged marriages, The only custom, or the only culture, Jewish culture, the papa or the father would give his daughter the right of refusal. I don't know how many of you have ever watched or seen the play or watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof, but remember Tevye, right? He had arranged for his teenage daughter to marry this old guy I don't remember his name, but he was a butcher and he was well off, right? And she's like, Papa, I don't want to marry the butcher. I want to marry the guy who's saving up all of his coins to buy a sewing machine because he's the, what do they call those guys? The tailor. Thank you. Yes. I don't want to marry the butcher. He's old and ugly. I want to marry the tailor. Only in Jewish cultures is the bride given that right of refusal. And we're going to get back to that in a few minutes. So hold that thought in the back here, okay? The third stage would be when the father would, so the groom goes back to his father's house. The groom starts building this extension onto his father's house. And daily, probably, the father would go out and inspect his son's work. Now, only the father knew when the job was ready. Only the father knew. He'd go out every day and he would inspect his son's work and he would see if it's ready. And when the father said, good job, son, now you can go get your bride. This ties in with the 10 virgins, right? Where the groom goes to the 10 virgins. Five of them had their lamps filled with oil. They were filled with the Spirit. They were ready to go. Five of them were unprepared. They were unready, right? So then the groom would retrieve his bride, they would return to his father's house, and they would have this 7-day wedding celebration that would take place. And the bride would be safely tucked away in her wedding chamber for 7 days, and then they would consummate their marriage. And upon consummation of their marriage, he would reveal his bride to his entire wedding party. So what's that got to do with us, Pastor Mike? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Listen, folks, when we look at it from this perspective, the Father chose the bride for his son. For you Reformed guys out there, for you Calvinist guys out there, I 100% believe in predestination. I believe in election. I believe God has chosen us, right? We have been prepared. We have been predestined. We have been elected. We have been called. Jesus is the groom. The groom paid the mohar. He paid the price for his bride. Jesus paid the price in his own precious blood. And what Jesus has done, he has gone to prepare a place for us. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing a place for his bride, for his church. And when God the Father says to Jesus the Son, and only the Father knows when, says, go get her, we're going to hear that trumpet call. Now, who's the bride? The church. We are the bride. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Even as the Father has chosen the bride. This is where that Jewish perspective takes place, okay, guys? For my Reformed friends out there, my Calvinist friends, don't hate me, okay? This is where free will and predestination come together. This is where free will and election work together. Listen, I don't have the knowledge to understand all the intricacies of this doctrine. But in Jewish culture, the bride could refuse and say no. With Christianity, even those who are elect, even those who are predestined, even those who have been called and chosen by God can say no. I reject that, just like they can in the ancient wedding cultures. And when the Father says to his son, and the Father is the only one who knows when it'll occur, says to his son, go get her, The trumpet is going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to arise, and then the church is going to be caught up. We're going to be harpazoed. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be instantaneously in the presence of God, and we, the bride of Christ, are going to enjoy the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that 7-week or 7-year wedding supper celebration. And while the world and the Jewish people are experiencing the wrath of God being poured down, that time of Jacob's trouble, we are going to be experiencing this wedding supper. And at the end of that celebration, Jesus is going to reveal us. He's going to reveal his bride. Jesus is going to come back. We're going to come back with him. And the devil and his minions are going to be thrown into an abyss for 1,000 years. And we are going to celebrate the new millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. That seems like a really long time, right? Well, remember, in God's economy, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's going to go by like that for us, I think. I could be wrong, but it doesn't matter. At the end of that millennial reign of Christ, for whatever reason, I don't get this either, Satan is going to be released, right? The second Gog-Magog battle is going to occur. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those, the minions and those who receive the mark of the beast are going to be, and those who rejected Jesus Christ are going to be cast into the lake of fire. God's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. That's good news, isn't it? I really hope that's the way it happens. That's the way I interpret it as I read my Bible. I don't know about you guys. Listen, if you see it a different way, that's okay. Just, you know, be able to explain it. I think I did a pretty good job of explaining that to you, all right? Okay, good. I didn't say that to be prideful or to get applause, honestly. What's the holdup, though? What is Jesus? What's God the Father waiting for? Why doesn't he come back today? With all the things that the world is experiencing today, man, wouldn't it be great if Jesus just came back today? I mean, wouldn't the rapture solve all of our problems? We, the church, need to be those 5 virgins whose lamps are filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be like the 5 virgins who were unprepared, who were unready, who were living just like in Noah's age, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing all of these things. We want to be the church that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I believe is taking place is God is waiting for the completion of the body of Christ. God is waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to take place. I'm going to give an opportunity this morning for someone to receive Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome? I'm with you, Deb. I'm like, yes, that would be awesome. It would be so cool if one of you today gave your life to Jesus. And all of a sudden, we hear this trumpet, and we're all caught up in the clouds. The rapture would take place. Listen, that's what I believe God's waiting for. I believe God's waiting for that last person to receive Jesus, and only God the Father knows who that person will be. It could be here in Hoodsport. It could be in Russia. It could be in China. It could be in the Philippines. It could be anywhere. But the rapture of the church is imminent. It could take place at any time, at any moment. And we, his church, his bride, need to be rapture ready. We need to be ready. And what I mean by being ready is we need to be filled with his Holy Spirit, walking in his Holy Spirit every single day. Listen, we can walk in the flesh. We can walk in our flesh. And I'm not saying that we would lose our salvation. But man, I don't want to be raptured when I'm in the middle of fulfilling the lust of my flesh. I want to be raptured when I'm caught, filled with the Holy Spirit, reading his word, studying his word, having a baptism and a night of worship. Man, God is waiting for that last person. And that's why it's so important, folks, that we are busy about our Father's business, sharing the gospel with as many people as we can, knowing that that person that you might be sharing with in line at the grocery store, or that person at work that we have an opportunity because they're filled with fear because of all the things taking place in the world, where we get to share with them Jesus' love and his mercy and his grace. And God opens that door to pray with that person for them to receive Jesus Christ. God can use you. You could be that person that leads that last person to Jesus, that causes us to be ushered into his presence. Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm looking forward to that day. I pray it's today. And if it's not today, it could be tomorrow. We had this conversation a couple weeks ago, remember? If it's not today, it could be tomorrow. And if it's not tomorrow, hey, it could happen the next day. But we need to be ready. We need to be faithfully about our Father's business.